Do you want victory? You can have it in Christ Jesus.
Time once again for Abiding in Christ with Jim Wood.
You have to step back, evaluate the various positions in light of Scripture, and then re-engage with a godly perspective.
Pastor Wood is the founder and executive director of Ware's Valley Ranch, a Christian home and school for kids from crisis situations.
Jesus said, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love."
You can contact the program by calling 866-41-ABIDE or by visiting us on the web at pastorwood.org. And now, here's your host, Jim Wood.
Folks, my guest today is Dr. Ted Schroeder. He was born in New Zealand, of a pioneer family who settled there in the 1860s, raised in the Anglican Church, where he committed his life to Christ as a teenager. I've known him since the early 1970s, 1973 to be precise, when he was the dean of Christian life at Gordon College in Massachusetts, where I was a student. And he has now spent over half his life in the USA. Recently, on his excellent blog, he had posted a piece about the UK and the vote to leave the European Union and how that reflects much of the same concern that shows up in the Declaration of Independence that the U.S. had all these years ago. So I thought on July 4th, we ought to talk with a fellow who started out as part of the UK and has now been enjoying being here in the US for a good long time and seems to value the independence of these United States. So, Dr. Schroeder, Ted, welcome to the broadcast.
Glad to be with you, Jim.
Now, tell me, you put in this blog post, many of the issues that drove those who voted for the United Kingdom to leave the European Union are reflected in the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, 1776. Talk with me about what you mean there.
Well, the Declaration is very clear. It draws on the writings of John Locke, who influenced the British government for the Revolution of 1688 when they overturned the power of King James II and
yes.
William and Mary of Orange came on board, and his theory of sovereignty, which is reflected in the Declaration, is that governments are instituted among men deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. So sovereignty lies with the people, and that has always been the British tradition, the constitutional tradition from Magna Carta through the English Civil War between the Royalists and the Parliamentarians.
Yes.
The divine right of kings gave way to the parliamentary rights through the Revolution of 1688 and the reformed bills. And this, of course, led into the American Declaration of Independence, because that same love for democracy was inherited by the American founding fathers. And so it's reflected, it's just a continuation of what the Americans did. And of course, eventually, the British had to follow the Americans with reform bills giving suffrage to all the adult males and females in society, as they did in the United States. So it's the same tradition.
Well, and I agree with everything you said. I want you, however, to help us understand, how do you reconcile that desire for self-governance and the idea that governments derive their authority from the consent of the governed? How do you reconcile that with Romans 13?
Romans 13 is very clear that God has instituted governments among men to as their servants, and the consent of the people to their governments is certainly not precluded by Romans 13.
Mm-hmm.
When it uses this term, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, that's not an absolute. It's not a It's not a total obedience to governing authorities that are unrepresentative. I think Paul was very self-conscious about the fact that there had to be authorities had to be respected, and they can only be respected when they govern in for concern for the governed, for those who do that which is right.
Well, and we have examples certainly in Scripture where there was a conflict between the governing authorities and the commands of God. And in that situation, there is not only no obligation to obey the government in its unlawful commands, but there is in fact an obligation to stand against through disobedience.
And, you know, if you read the book of Daniel, you'll see that is there. Daniel and his fellow Jews who were in exile served the foreign government, but they did not necessarily obey them in everything and,
that's right,
and stood against them.
That's right. So when they could obey, they obeyed. And when they needed to disobey, they disobeyed. And they weren't secretive about it or apologetic about it. They simply appeal to a higher authority. Now, when the Declaration of Independence was written, you cite in your blog post some quotes here from the Declaration, and very clearly there was this appeal to God. It wasn't just, we're not going to do what England says, but there was a very careful delineation in the Declaration of Independence of the reasons why it was necessary, they felt, to declare independence. And among the pieces that you quote are the familiar lines, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed." And that, as you outlined in your opening remarks, that really is the foundational basis on which the government of these United States was established. I think there would be some who would argue that we've moved quite a ways from that in recent years.
Well, I think that it's always a movable feast, as it were, in the development of government, because you can have ideals and beliefs as to democracy and the practice of democracy, but it is muddled by human sin, of course, and that's why you not only have to read Romans chapter 13, you have to read Revelation chapter 13, which is referring to the Roman authorities under Domitian and how evil they were and how Satan used them. And you see that where governments go astray and they get out of touch with people. And even the Founding Fathers, of course, they were very idealistic as to what they said, but they did not really treat everybody as being created equal.
That's right.
The women didn't have the vote, and of course the African Americans didn't have any rights. So
and the Native Americans certainly.
Yeah, the Native Americans. So everything is tainted by sin, and that's why governments have to have limits to what they can do. And the problem, of course, in this country, as is in the European Union at the moment, is that you've got central authorities, the elite that run the governments, the courts and so on, can be laws themselves and not really respect the consent of the governed. And I believe that we've got a problem in the United States with the centralized power of the federal bureaucracy, and so that you've got really similar issues that Britain has faced and has voted on in the United States, where it's supposed to be a federal republic, and the states ought to have some rights. I know that the states' rights cannot be taken to an extreme, which the Civil War resolved. You can't secede from the United States. But nevertheless, you've got to be very careful about the balance of powers between the courts and Congress and the executive.
And you would think that the people who go from the various states to represent us in Washington would be able to recognize that and understand and try and make sure that they don't let that balance get out of hand. But it hasn't been that way. And one of the reasons is because a lot of folks manage to stay in Washington term after term by bringing back what, in my view, amounts to a bunch of bad checks for the folks back home. They basically go and they get federal dollars for projects back home that represent special interests. And those projects are funded with checks that are written on an account that is overdrawn. I consider that fraud myself, but a lot of people consider it just good policy.
Yeah. Well, you've got anybody who gets into a position of power is subject to their egos and the necessity to maintain control. The old Lord Acton said that power tends to corrupt and absolute power tends to corrupt absolutely.
Yes.
And once you get into power, you don't want to lose that power.
Right.
And so the ego is involved and very few people want to get loose of it. They're also very frightened of being upset in the primary, so they're, they're very defensive about what they do, and there's a lack of courage to deal with the real problems that face us, which many of which are financial and budget matters, which are serving groups of people who they want their support for a re-election.
That's right. And you know, I think the result, long-term, is going to be catastrophic. I don't think it's just going to be uncomfortable or we're going to say, oops. I think people are going to be miserable because you build a house of cards, sooner or later it's going to fall down.
Well, what's going to be interesting is to see what happens with Scotland. Because Scotland voted in favor of staying in the European Union, and it's a contradictory position to hold. They want self-governance, they said, the Scottish, but they want to be part of the European Union in order to protect their self-governance, in a sense.
Yes.
And all of these separatist groups, and you got it in Spain with the Catalans and the Basques and other groups, is that they want to be part of the European Union because they want to suck at the trough of the European grant system, which is distributing funds from those who are responsible to those who are irresponsible. And Scotland is cutting its own throat because it's creating its a real problem for itself in the long run, just like Greece.
Yes. There seems to be a remarkable inability to see the inevitable. I said to someone the other day, I feel a little as if I'm standing on my front porch watching an asteroid headed for Earth. And people are asking me, would you like some sweet tea? And, you know, I mean, I guess drinking sweet tea is as good a way as any to watch an asteroid hit the planet. But it does seem that we're headed into very difficult times because sooner or later, tough choices have to be made.
Well, you know, I was raised in New Zealand, which was a very welfare state, a socialist state. Through the Depression, they put in a lot of protective measures and everything was nationalized and so on. But they got to the end of themselves. They couldn't borrow any more money, just like Greece, to pay for all the benefits.
Yes.
And a preacher in New Zealand used to say that we have subsidized laziness.
Yes.
A well-fed state. And people were really prevented from working as they wanted to, and business had to pay through the nose. But in the end, they couldn't do it anymore. They couldn't borrow any more money, so they privatized everything. Now New Zealand and Australia are more free market economies than most any other country on the planet because they've learned their lesson. They And that's, it's booming now.
Yes.
But you know, you get to the end, as Margaret Thatcher said, you get to the end of spending other people's money because they won't give you any more.
That's right. That's right. When there's a dog, ticks do well. But when it's just a room full of ticks, they're in trouble.
Yeah. It'll be very interesting to see if Alexander Hamilton ever came back. He was very important about taking up all the debts of the states in order to bind them together in a union. But I don't think he really thought that the debt would get to be what it is today.
No. I agree. Now, I want to be clear for our listeners that we're not discussing this because we're just more interested in money and property rights and so forth than we are in the things of God. We're discussing this because God's Word speaks directly to matters of integrity and thrift and hard work and even property rights. And on the one hand, we need, you spoke earlier, Ted, of how when a person gets in power, the sinful tendency is to want to cling to that power. That is very much in opposition to what Christians are called to in Philippians chapter 2. We are to have that mind in us, which was in Christ Jesus, who didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself. And I think Christians have a remarkable opportunity in every generation, in every culture on earth, to demonstrate something that is indeed countercultural. And again, it's not that we don't care about property rights, nor is it that we think property rights are the most important thing, but our view of property rights and our view of the role of government is shaped by Scripture and a desire to see the good of our neighbor. If I thought that socialism was going to be the best thing for my neighbors, then I really ought to lean in that direction. But if you look at how socialism works itself out, and you look at history, and you understand arithmetic, and you understand human nature, you begin to realize this really doesn't work.
What you've also got to see as a Christian is, where does the work ethic come from?
Yes.
You know, we used to understand what we called the Protestant work ethic was that when a person commits himself to Christ and is changed by the Holy Spirit, he wants to work. He wants to work to glorify God in everything. But what we have at the moment is a dependency upon a government and entitlements, and that's a real problem. Let me encourage you to read The Price of Prosperity, Why Rich Nations Fail and How to Renew Them by Todd Buchholz, which I've also written about on my blog, because he says that one of the big problems that we have in this country, and I think throughout the well-fed world of the haves, is a declining work ethic. And that's why people are coming in looking at us and saying, well, I want to be part of this trough as well, you know, when they're giving out. A lot of the younger people voted to stay in the European Union, you know, because they were highly educated on grants that were offered from all these different bodies in the European Union, and they could go on study courses here, go on trips here, there, and everywhere. And the working poor in Britain saw this. They saw that the people with all the education and privilege were getting these grants, but they were losing their jobs to migrants.
Right.
And so there's a real divide here between people who have got their hand out and know how to work the system and people who haven't. And we've got to get back to the Scripture saying, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat.
Right.
That's what Paul told people who were idle.
Well, let's talk about that, because, you know, Paul did say that. He said, if you don't work, and if you won't work, I think is the way we'd want to say it, if you won't work, then you're not to eat. There was definitely compassion for the poor. Anybody who was in genuine need was to be cared for. But even when it came to taking care of widows, there were a lot of restrictions in the Word of God about which widows should qualify. Not all widows qualified, did they?
And that is correct. And, you know, some were told that they needed to get married and sustain a family and not just be busybodies, you know, going from house to house.
That's right. And if that were understood, it would dramatically change the benevolence ministries of most churches. Then we would actually be in a position to do what is needed for those who are genuinely in need.
Correct, correct. Handouts never help anybody in the long run. It has to be combined with helping people to learn a skill, a trade, or whatever it is, enable them to do that. But I was in England in April, and I was walking along Marylebone High Street where I used to live, and there were these migrants sitting on the pavement with their hands out asking for money for food, and I've never seen that before in Britain. And this is the result of all these migrants flooding into the country from elsewhere in the European Union or outside it. That is the biggest issue, I think, that they are facing, or one of the biggest issues that they're facing. And it's very, very sad, because what used to be a third world phenomenon has now become a first world phenomenon.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I think another thing that's contributing to our vulnerability to many of these problems is both a biblical illiteracy and historical illiteracy on the part of many people who are, I mean, the culture at large, and even people who are culture leaders, people who are in positions of responsibility, who have very little understanding. I am amazed and dismayed at how many college-age young people, including those in college, cannot give you an intelligent answer about such simple things as the Declaration of Independence. Who were we declaring independence from? You know, why do we celebrate July 4th? You know, that sort of thing, it's off the radar now for many, many young people who are supposedly getting an education here in the States, but they don't know their Bibles, they don't know history, they don't understand basic economics, they don't understand life.
Part of that is the school curriculums, of course, as they're not teaching civics as they should, and they're not acquainting people with the sources of their freedoms and so on. And the same thing goes for people who are becoming naturalized American citizens or illegal aliens if they come into the country, is that they don't know what is part of the common history of the nation. They will never be assimilated because they will never appreciate what makes it exceptional. And that's why I think that they have to look at the whole naturalization process to make sure that people not only know the language, but that they know the history and the principles on which the country is based. Otherwise, they can never really appreciate what it is that they have.
Right. I agree. Folks, I want to encourage you to visit Ted's blog. It's Food for the Soul, Mind, and Heart. TedSchroeder.com.
No E in the middle of Schroeder.
No E in the middle of Schroeder. We don't want you to end up with the wrong person. Okay, TedSchroeder.com. And that will provide you with good food for the soul, mind, and heart. I very much enjoy Ted's blog. He is one of the most omnivorous readers that I know, and he is forever giving great summaries of recommended books. And Ted sets a feast when he preaches and when he teaches, and it's been a joy for me to benefit from his ministry over the years. Ted, thank you for taking time to talk with us today, and thank you for being a good citizen here in these United States. We're glad that you are here, brother, and we're glad for the way that you have enriched the communities where God has placed you. You have ministered effectively as a faithful proclaimer of the good news of our Lord and King, Jesus Christ.
Well, it's good to know you too, Jim, and all the good work that you're doing. And thank you so much for having me on your program.
God bless you.
Thank you for listening to Abiding in Christ with Pastor Jim Wood. Did you know that along with being an excellent Bible teacher, Pastor Wood has authored over a dozen books? We'd like to encourage you to visit pastorwood.org for resources and books authored by Pastor Wood and his wife, Susan. You can also listen to or download teachings by Pastor Wood 24/7. Please visit pastorwood.org today. That's pastorwood.org.
You've been listening to Abiding in Christ. If you have questions that you'd like for us to tackle on the program or comments you want to make, I want to invite all of you to contact us at 866-41-ABIDE. That's our toll-free number, 866-41-ABIDE, or contact us on the web at pastorwood.org. That's pastorwood.org.